Live from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arntzen.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arntzen, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Friday on this last day of September, September 30th, 2016. And I'm so delighted to have a guest on for the very first time today, Mark Johnston, all the way from Cardiff, Wales. He's minister of Bethlehem Presbyterian Church in Cardiff, which is a congregation within the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales denomination. And he is also a trustee of the Banner of Truth Trust and the author of three commentaries in Banner of Truth's Let's Study series, including John, Colossians, and Philemon, and 2 Peter and Jude. And he is also the author of Our Creed, for Every Culture and for Every Generation, which is a P&R publishing work. And we are going to be discussing the theme, The Reformation is Not Over. And we'll also be discussing a Bible conference right here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, where Pastor Mark Johnston will be preaching October 27th, along with one of my favorite preachers on the planet Earth, Sinclair Ferguson. But it's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, Pastor Mark Johnston.
Good evening, Chris. It's 11 o'clock, well, it's 9 o'clock at night here, but it's good to be able to join you in the afternoon over there in Pennsylvania. Looking forward to our conversation this evening.
Yes, well, I'd also like to, right off the bat, give our email address for any of our listeners that may want to join us with a question of their own. It is chrisarntzen@gmail.com, C-H-R-I-S. A-R-N-Z-E-N at gmail.com. Before we even get into a little bit about your own background, your upbringing in Northern Ireland, where you're originally from, let's hear something about Bethel Presbyterian Church and also about the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of England and Wales denomination.
Bethel Church is actually older, well, almost older than the Presbyterian Church in England and Wales. Bethel was planted about 25 years ago, and it was planted with a deliberate desire to reach a very needy part of Cardiff, out in the western edge of the city. There's an area around the church which is called the Ely Estate. On the edge of Cardiff, it consists of some 15,000 plus people, and it's listed among one of the worst places to live in the country, believe it or not.
Wow.
yeah, that's made me think twice before coming to this part of the world, but when I tell Americans that my church is in Ely, Cardiff, they say that's really exciting. when you say to somebody in Wales that you're working in Ely, they roll their eyes and groan. So the church was planted in this estate with a very deliberate desire to try and reach out to the people of this area. So the estate falls into kind of two halves. Ours is sort of the aspiring middle class end of the estate, where we've got quite a few people who are in white collar jobs, teaching, office jobs, that kind of thing, and we probably have a parish of around 8,000-9,000 people in our locality. We're the only church within probably a mile and a half radius of where the church is located, and the vast majority of people around us are unchurched. So they The church was established there 25 years ago with a view to reaching that community. The founding fathers, it was a small group of about six or seven families that came across originally from another church, that they had a very clear vision. First and foremost, they wanted to establish a church in the area, so they couldn't afford a building, so they began to meet in local schools and halls initially, until eventually they were able to get a property of their own. But they also had the desire to establish some kind of Christian school in the area as well, and for a brief time they did have a Christian school going along with the church plant. But unlike the U.S., it's often proved difficult to get meaningful and sustainable Christian schooling established in the U.K., and after several years of trying, they eventually closed the school down. Again, part of their vision was to become part of the community. In other words, not just to come in as kind of outsiders and do blitzkrieg evangelism, hit-and-run evangelism, but they wanted to actually settle in the area and get to know their neighbours and become part of the local neighbourhood. And for the best part of those 25 years, they've poured heart and soul into that work. When I arrived in the church 2 years ago, the church had grown somewhat from those early days, but not significantly. I think with the ups and downs of people moving on and people passing away, over against those who come in, that the numbers had remained fairly static for the best part of that time. So I inherited a congregation of 30 members, an average attendance of sort of high 30s, low 40s on the Lord's Day. So the past 2 years has been very much a challenge of seeking to build up and reach out with the gospel. The fact that we're Presbyterian is somewhat unusual, believe it or not, in the UK, even though Scotland especially and Ireland also were regarded as the kind of cradle of British Presbyterianism, and it was the Irish who exported Presbyterianism to the US under Francis McKimmie many years ago, when the first presbytery was established in Philadelphia. Nevertheless, Presbyterianism in the UK has largely dwindled. In England and Wales, by the mid-60s, it had gone very liberal and Unitarian, eventually amalgamated with Congregational and Methodist churches to form the United Reformed Church, which was neither United nor Reformed.
That's right. And I know that the Calvinistic history of Wales is largely Methodist, isn't it? The very rare Calvinist Methodist group.
Yeah, Wales was interesting in that sense, in that what was called the Presbyterian Church was also known as the Calvinistic Methodists. So they actually produced their own confession of faith back in the 19th century that reflected that. They had a concern not only for Westminster theology, Westminster confession and catechism theology, but also for the blending of theology with experience. Mm-hmm. And so they would have carried on a Methodist practice of experience meetings on a regular basis.
Then Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was from that background, was he not?
He was, yeah. That was his formative background, and he carried very much of that into, you know, his life and work and ministry, first of all in Wales when he was the minister of an outreach work with the Calvinistic Methodists, and then later when he went to London.
Yes, and by the way, I don't know if you know my old friend Peter Jeffrey, who was at least for many years in Port Talbot, Wales, but if you ever run across him, I would appreciate you extending to him my greetings. Peter Jeffrey, who actually at one time pastored Sandfields, which was one of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's original churches.
Martin Lloyd-Jones's first charge, and where he saw so much blessing in terms of significant conversions.
Yes.
Peter Jeffrey's carried on that desire to reach out. He's been a huge influence, not just in terms of his preaching ministry over here in the UK, but also his very helpful evangelistic and discipling writing ministry that he's carried out here as well.
Yes, and I have the privilege of having Peter Jeffrey sit at my own mother's bedside when she was dying of pancreatic cancer in the 1990s, And Peter spent at least a half hour alone with her and was greatly encouraging to me when he emerged from that sick room, giving me nothing but reasons to be absolutely confident that my mother would be entering glory with Christ. He was convinced that she believed in the gospel, and I had already come to that conclusion, but it was very reassuring to have Peter Jeffrey add weight to that that testimony. So I was very, very blessed that he did that. He happened to be visiting the United States, preaching at the congregation where I was a member of at the time, Calvary Baptist Church in Amityville, Long Island, which no longer exists. It merged with another church and is now Grace Reformed Baptist Church of Merrick, Long Island. But the church in Amityville is no stranger to Sinclair Ferguson, another friend of yours, because Sinclair traveled to America to preach there on a number of occasions. That's where I first met him as well. And the Evangelical Presbyterian Church in England and Wales, the specific denomination, which you said is younger than the congregation where you pastor, why was that specific denomination formed to begin with?
I think it was formed out of a sense of dismay of what was happening in especially in England, but also in Wales, in that in the 1960s, partly as a result of just the growing influence of Martin Lloyd Jones and those pastors who came under his mentorship, there was a lot of concern over what united them and how they would move forward together. So the ecumenical movement was taking its toll upon the mainline denominations, Presbyterian Church we mentioned, but also within the Episcopal Church in the UK. And Dr. Lloyd-Jones fostered the vision of trying to draw like-minded Reformed Christians and churches together into a closer collaboration. I'm not sure he had a clear plan of how that should work, but of course there was that well-known public confrontation that took place between Dr. Lloyd-Jones and John Stott in Westminster Central Hall in 1966,
yes,
where it appeared to some that the doctor was calling for Reformed and Evangelical churches to secede from the Church of England or to secede from other mixed denominations, but it wasn't clear as to what they were to come into. So a lot of ministers and churches did leave but seceded into independency. So here in Wales, a lot of churches came out of the Presbyterian Church of Wales and formed independent churches, but began to drift in terms of their doctrine, began to drift in terms of their appreciation of worship. So it was in the early 1980s that a conference was held in London called the London Presbyterian Church. It was hosted by a congregation of the Free Church of Scotland in London, in the shadow of St. Paul's Cathedral. Edmund Cluny from Westminster Seminary was invited to be one of the main speakers, and John Nichols, the pastor of the church, also spoke, and Donald MacLeod came down from Edinburgh to speak. And there was a group of about 75 turned up for that conference, and it was just the beginning of a rediscovery of what Presbyterianism could be, a rediscovery of the theology that has underpinned historic Presbyterianism, an appreciation of meaningful use of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. So out of that, an association was formed of interested people and interested congregations, and it was really only in the early to mid-90s that it actually went on from that to become a fledgling denomination.
Yeah, and if I'm not mistaken, I think Dr. MacLeod was one of my pastor's seminary professors, David Campbell.
That's correct, he was, yeah.
Okay.
He had a huge influence on a lot of men and continues to do so even in his retirement.
Yes, and David Campbell is a precious man of God, and he's definitely going to be missed as he returns to the UK, God willing, in November, and it's going to be hard to replace a man like that. Now, I know that you were raised in Northern Ireland. I have some friends from Northern Ireland, some of them in the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, and I have other friends in different denominations and backgrounds there. Tell us something about your specific upbringing there in Northern Ireland.
Well, I was born as the son of an Episcopalian rector. So he was a pastor in the Episcopalian church, which was not surprising in some ways. But I think what was surprising about our particular home was that the Episcopalian church in Ireland at that time was largely liberal, sacramental in its theology. So there weren't many evangelicals. And there certainly weren't many evangelicals of reform conviction. My father had been a policeman for 11 years. He had sensed a call to the ministry early on after his conversion, but resisted it, but eventually was persuaded to pursue his call to the ministry. So he went to London to train in a college with reformed and evangelical convictions. So he spent 3 years there, and he during that time he worshipped with Dr. Lloyd-Jones in Westminster Chapel, and also with Ian Murray in Grove Chapel, the two of the key reformed pulpits in London at that time. So he came under a very strong reformed influence in his own ministry. So he came back. He spent a brief time as an assistant in an Episcopal church on the mainland, but then he came back to Ireland into what was very barren spiritual territory in the denomination he came to. So he came to a parish of about 120 families. It had never had an evangelical ministry before. It had never had sermons longer than 5 minutes before. He reckoned there might be one born-again person in the congregation, so he came to this church, and he began to exercise a very strong reformed expository ministry there. So that gives you some idea about the kind of convictions that prevailed in my home, and being brought up as the son of the manse, being brought up with in a home that had a library of probably 2,000 books at that stage. It was probably about 4,000 or 5,000 books by the time I left home. But it was a strong theological, spiritual influence in my upbringing. And looking back on my upbringing, I think there was, I think you always look back on your childhood years differently as you get older, appreciate them in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'm sure it was the ethos of the home to begin with. It was a very open home, a welcoming home for all kinds of people to come into. It was shaped by strong convictions about how faith makes a difference to how family life is shaped and molded. It was a home where there was clear not only reading of the scriptures but instruction in what they taught. And the great thing was it wasn't just teaching, faithful teaching, but it was coupled with a faithful example from both my parents. So all of that was contributed to the kind of mix of ingredients that was affecting me. And I think as well the fact that being brought up in the Episcopal Church and having the Book of Common Prayer as the liturgy that shaped our worship week in and week out, at the time it probably felt somewhat stodgy and I wasn't entirely engaged, but it became so much part of me. And the great words of Cranmer's Book of Common Prayer just seemed to get woven into your mindset and your way of thinking. So all of that had an impact on the way in which I was shaped in those early years.
Yes, Thomas Cranmer is definitely a fascinating figure from church history. I've interviewed Dr. Ashley Null. I don't know if you're familiar with him, but he is one of the foremost living experts on Thomas Cranmer. And what a story about after he recanted the Protestant faith out of fear for his very life, he later, out of guilt overwhelming him, recanted his recantation and as he was burned alive, wanted his hand that signed his original recantation against Protestantism. He wanted the hand that signed that to be burned first.
And it was interesting that the impact of that martyrdom on the wider British public at that time was really quite profound, because he was one of that first batch of martyrs for the English Reformation that took place when the tide seemed to be turning against the mm-hmm. Protestant Reformation in England. But they, for the average person in the public, watching what was happening, watching a man die so courageously, and even as he faced death to make such a strong statement that he had been wrong to recant his faith, mm-hmm. and to publicly retract that recantation, that the very act of putting that man to death had the opposite effect than his persecutors expected. It actually turned people towards the Reformed faith, mm-hmm. Rather than against it.
Yes, and of course the 39 Articles of Religion that he was involved in drafting are a series of teachings that most Reformed Christians of any denomination could embrace, very clearly in opposition to the heresies of Rome, which is another thing that is very rare today in the Episcopal and Anglican Church, to have such an outspoken position against Roman Catholic heresies.
Yeah. And of course, the 39 Articles became a significant factor in the shaping of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms, yeah. which in turn became the basis for the 1689 London Philadelphia Confessions for the Baptist Churches, and then the Savoy Declaration for the Congregational Churches. So the truth enshrined in those Articles of Faith actually have had a far-reaching impact upon the way in which confessions of other churches have been shaped since then.
And I had interviewed a number of months ago Philip de Courcy, who is a fellow Ulsterman. I don't know if you know Philip. He's now pastoring in California here in the States. But he was a police officer in Northern Ireland, a royal constable, I think is the phrase.
Royal Ulster Constabulary.
Yeah, that's right. And he had a very interesting conversion story himself. What was the climate like in your home and your neighborhood in regard to that whole conflict with Catholics and Protestants and the IRA and so on? Was that much a part of your everyday life when you were growing up, or is that something?
It was. I was 9 years old when the troubles, as they came to be known, broke out again. I mean, Ireland has had 800 years of conflict, sadly, and part of the problem of the Irishman generally is that he's got too long a memory, doesn't forget. So you'll well remember how quickly the troubles escalated from civil rights disturbances and protests right through to arms and bombs being used. And it escalated so that within 2 years, 1971 was a bloody year in the troubles, and I was 11 at that time. I remember at the age of at that particular year, I was staying with grandparents in Belfast over the New Year. I had a radio that could tune into the shortwave radio band of the police frequencies. And in the space of, I think, 20 minutes, over the turning of the year from 10 of 12 to 10 past 12, 10 bombs went off in Belfast, and you could hear it being reported and being pursued through the police wave band. So it was the huge loss of life. In the 30 years that ensued, you'll well remember late teens and through my 20s, you woke up in the morning, turned on the radio, and the question that was subliminally in your mind, who was killed last night? Where was the latest atrocity being committed? And in terms of where my family home was, where my father's parish was, It was one of the unusual places in the north of Ireland, which tends to be quite segregated into Catholic and Protestant communities. Ours was actually quite an integrated community, with Catholics and Protestants living in close proximity to each other. The primary school, the elementary school that I went to, very unusually, was a mixed Protestant-Catholic educational institution. Normally, Roman Catholics would be educated in the church schools, and Protestants would have been educated in state schools, but this was one of, I'm sure, less than five schools in the province where we were educated side by side. So for the average Protestant or Catholic growing up in Ireland at that time, you would not have met somebody from the opposite faith until you went to university or college. I grew up with some of my best friends were Roman Catholics at that time, and it was just interesting to be in that context. From a gospel point of view, it was fascinating because Under normal circumstances, a Protestant would never go into a Roman Catholic church and vice versa, except for funerals. But the practice was that if a funeral was held in the Catholic church, the Catholics would go into the building for the service. The Protestants would remain in the graveyard ready for the burial, and vice versa. But in my father's church, he made a deliberate point of using funerals as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. He entered the ministry with the conviction that at funerals you don't speak of the dead, you speak to the living. Mm. And he proclaimed the gospel. And the Catholic standing in the graveyard could overhear what was being preached inside. And they began to realize that there's somebody in there saying that you can actually know where you're going after you die. Because even though their priests left them not knowing where they would go and speaking only of purgatory. So they began to creep into the church to listen to the sermons at the funerals. And the Protestants became so incensed by what they were hearing, they began to stand in the graveyard. But over his ministry, it got to the point where significant numbers of Roman Catholics on their deathbed would call for him instead of the priest to bring them God's word.
Wow.
So it was actually a wonderful opportunity.
Wow, that's something.
But at the same time, it was... He knew the tragedy, and I knew the tragedy of whenever I started in the ministry of having to officiate at the funerals of men who'd been murdered by terrorists, and minister to families who had been devastated because fathers, brothers, sons had been murdered. So the reality of the troubles was real. I think it had an impact upon the spirituality of the province in a strange way. Somebody observed. Interestingly, after the troubles officially ended in 1994, that in the subsequent years, the attendance at weekly prayer meetings in Protestant churches began to diminish significantly.
Mm.
Whereas during the years of the troubles, the prayer meetings had been strong and had been vibrant.
Mm. Now, a lot of people who are raised in Christian homes, such as you, especially with pastor for a father and so on, they don't recall a time in their life when they were an enemy of the gospel, an unbeliever. As far back as they can remember, they believed in the things of Christ and in the Bible and the gospel. Did you have any kind of crisis experience growing up where you realized that you needed to be rescued from sin and you needed to repent and you needed to become something that you were not previously?
There certainly was a particular moment when I can look back to. It was February 1970. I was not long after my 10th birthday. And there had been a week of outreach organized in the church. Again, at that time in Ireland, it wasn't uncommon for evangelical churches to have what they would call a week of mission or outreach, when they would invite non-churchgoers and those who weren't professing Christians to come along and hear the gospel being proclaimed. And in those that particular time, you could easily fill a church with non-Christians who were at least willing to give the gospel a hearing. And there was a week taking place in my father's church. He brought a preacher across from England as the main preacher that week, and he was staying in our home. And he was a wonderful man. He was very personable. He had a genuine interest in kids as well as in adults. And just remember one afternoon, he said, can we talk? And we went into the lounge in our home, and we talked, and he asked me about what I knew about the gospel and why it was important and what salvation meant. And I think because of what I've been taught, because of what I knew from my upbringing, I had all the right answers about the reality of sin, the seriousness of sin, the consequences of sin, the fact we couldn't save ourselves from sin. But the whole reason why Jesus came into the world, and specifically the whole reason why Jesus went to the cross, was to save sinners. And if that is the gospel, then the response that the gospel calls for is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we don't just acknowledge him in some abstract way, but we respond to him in a personal way. And so with all the simplicity of a childlike faith, you know, I prayed for forgiveness that day. I asked that the Lord would accept me for Christ's sake. And you know, I've often looked back at that as the day of my conversion. I think on later reflection, I certainly see it as the day when it all began to crystallize for me, when it began to make sense in a coherent way, and gave me the basis for going on from that point.
Well, praise God. And we're going to a station break right now. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. 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 Please give us your first name, your city and state of residence, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. And if you care to remain anonymous, we will honor that request. But if you can at least identify your first name, city, state, or country, we would appreciate it. We look forward to hearing from you and your questions for our guest Mark Johnston after these messages. So don't go away. We'll be right back.
Iron Sharpens Iron welcomes Solid Rock Remodeling to our family of sponsors. Serving South Central Pennsylvania, Solid Rock Remodeling is focused on discovering, understanding, and exceeding your expectations. They deliver personalized project solutions with exceptional results. Solid Rock Remodeling offers a full range of home renovations, including kitchen and bath remodeling, decks, porches, windows and doors, roof and siding, and more. For a clear, detailed professional estimate, call this trustworthy team of problem solvers who provide superior results that stand the test of time. Call Solid Rock Remodeling at 717-697-1981, 717-697-1981, or visit solidrockremodeling.com. That's solidrockremodeling.com. Solid Rock Remodeling, bringing new life to your home.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ finds people and changes lives. Welcome back. This is Chris Sarnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours is Mark Johnston. He is minister of Bethel Presbyterian Church in Cardiff, Wales, a trustee of the Banner of Truth Trust, and the author of three commentaries in Banner of Truth's Let's Study series, one on John, one on Colossians and Philemon, and one on 2 Peter and Jude. He's also the author of Our Creed, For Every Culture and For Every Generation, published by P&R Publishing. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnsen@gmail.com. chrisarnsen@gmail.com. And I am very happy that Pastor Johnston is going to be speaking right here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, at the 2016 Reformation Conference at Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle. And he will be speaking with Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who is certainly no stranger to most Iron Sharpens Iron listeners, since most of my listeners appear to be Reformed, although not all of them are. But I'm sure that they are very familiar with Dr. Ferguson. And for more details on this conference, which is being held Thursday, October 27th, from 7 to 9 p.m., and it's absolutely free of charge, for more details, go to gracebaptistcarlisle.org. That's Grace Baptist Carlisle, CARLISLE.org, and you can get directions and other details on this free Reformation conference featuring my guest Mark Johnston and Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. And we, before the break, Pastor Mark, we reached a point where you gave your testimony of coming to a vibrant and robust faith in Christ, coming to realize a need of repentance and trusting in Christ. And now that you're a Christian in this period, did you pretty much flow right into the Reformed faith, or did you go through any phases of being an Arminian or a charismatic or anything like that? Were there any doctrinal transformations that you went through?
There were certainly doctrinal challenges. Yes, I came to faith in February 1970. And in September of that year, 6 months later, I was sent off to boarding school at the age of 10 and a half. And I just suddenly found myself in a very non-Christian environment, so away from the protection of a family home, trying to live out my faith with no Christian friends at all. So that in itself was a challenge, and I had begun to think things through in terms of how you work out your faith under the circumstances. Was just thrilled a year after going to boarding school to have three of my best friends became Christians, and long story short, but we began to meet together to read the Bible and to study the Bible and to pray together as 11, 12-year-olds. And within a couple of years, that the group of four of us became a group of 50, most of whom were professing faith. So it was just an unusual time. But interestingly, as the numbers grew, so the theological challenges grew for us, because of the different backgrounds that people were coming from, because of the different doctrinal winds that were blowing in the 1970s in Britain. So the whole charismatic issue became a major one, with a lot of new contemporary churches veering towards a charismatic style of worship and a charismatic theology. So there was a lot of pressure on those young lads to go through some kind of secondary experience. But it made all of us go back to the Bible and inquire of older, wiser Christians about how to navigate this. So although numbers of that group broke away and went in a charismatic direction, most of the guys remained faithful to a more historic understanding of the faith. And I think it was at that time, probably in my mid to late teens, that I really came across, began to wrestle with the issue of free will on the one hand, divine sovereignty on the other, and do remember rebelling against it, saying it just didn't seem to square with human logic that you have a God who's absolutely sovereign, who wasn't a divine chess player who just predetermined what people did. It either nullified free will or else you had to give serious place to free will, and I find it hard to reconcile the two. Remember, it was probably the first major theological argument I had with my father. I remember in the lounge of our rectory having the debate with him. He wisely didn't. I'm sure he could have wiped the floor with me in terms of his ability to argue, but he didn't. He gave me Charles Hodge on divine predestination, which was quite a challenge for a 16-year-old to read. But remember reading it and beginning to realize that there was the way that we understand the teaching of Scripture is not trying to squeeze it into the confines of human logic, which is flawed, but rather to allow Scripture to interpret itself. And where there are seeming paradoxes, how do you reconcile divine sovereignty with human responsibility? That you live with that tension, and you don't allow yourself to try and make one override the other. So that was helpful to go through that. So that was a charismatic controversy which concentrated my mind and the whole issue of divine sovereignty, human responsibility.
I remember a quote. Well, I don't have the quote in front of me, but it was something like, this is a quote by Charles Spurgeon, that all men by nature are Arminian. I think that there is great truth in that, because we, especially in the day and age which we live, or even the day and age which we were raised in, to believe that you were not in control over your own destiny in life, especially when you reached a teenage year and, you know, became more rebellious against your parents and so on. This is something that, you know, we had to be shown in the Scriptures was not true, that God was sovereignly in control over all things. Do you think that most folks, I mean, obviously I've heard of some people who the Holy Spirit reveals these truths of the doctrines of grace nearly immediately when they are shown the Scriptures. But I think that's rare. I could be wrong, but do you think that most people are by nature, as Spurgeon said, Arminian? And I'm not referring, of course, I don't want to give my Arminian friends and brethren the idea that I'm equating Arminianism with being damned. I don't mean that. But as far as the desire to be the master of your own fate, if you will.
Yeah, I think it is, because we're hardwired in our fallen nature to think that we are the captains of our soul, the masters of our destiny, and we import that with us into the Christian life. I think it's interesting, and it's hard to quantify how quickly and how easily people will come to see that isn't the case. You well remember one probably the most striking conversion I've ever witnessed in my whole ministry of a man of 80 years of age coming to faith after he'd been brought up in a Christian home. He rebelled at the age of 17, didn't darken the door of a church except for funerals and baptisms and weddings until he was converted. And having talked to him before his conversion, he just seemed the most unlikely candidate for conversion, for coming to faith that I could imagine. But when he did come to faith, I remember the day he told me of his salvation, and it was almost like pages taken out of John Calvin, because he described his conversion not in terms of what he had decided, but what God had done in his heart and mind. And here was an old man who was profoundly struck in his conversion that he had been brought to faith not by his own choice, but by divine intervention and God fulfilling a plan that stretched back before the beginning of time.
Amen. Did a lot of the development of the spread of the charismatic movement in the 70s, did a lot of that have to do with Christians who were misunderstanding Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's ideas of a second blessing of the Spirit in the Christian life?
I don't think that would have been true in Ireland so much. It may have been true in certain parts of Wales and a few parts of England as well. I think it was more to do with the widespread influence of Arminianism generally in the British evangelical world, but also the influence of the Keswick movement, which strongly promoted, even in those years as well, strongly promoted the idea of some kind of higher life that we could aspire to, some kind of second blessing that was available. So there was already the seeds of that second crisis of spiritual experience had been sown in the hearts and minds of many churches and Christians. So it was ripe for the charismatic teaching that grew out of Pentecostalism and came into mainstream Christianity.
Mm-hmm. And I want to also make it clear to my listeners that I have many dear friends and brethren who are charismatic and Pentecostal, many of whom have taught me much in my own life and my own walk with Christ, and some of which are even thoroughgoing five-point Calvinists. But I just think that there is a unique element of danger that exists amongst those who are non-cessationists or continuous, because of the easy access to fraudulent proclamations of new revelation. I think that would be one of the most dangerous areas of the charismatic and Pentecostal movement, that even the more theologically sound charismatics and Pentecostals I know are fully aware of, and they themselves speak against some of the more bizarre and heretical new revelations that are being claimed. Would you agree with that?
I think it's partly that, but also it's because in many Pentecostal charismatic circles, expectations are raised to a level that can never be delivered.
Yeah.
So many people embrace this theology, these promises, hoping that they will experience this higher spiritual level. But with the passage of time, they realize that it doesn't come. But they're still struggling with temptation. They're still falling into sin. They're still struggling with the mundane issues of life. They're still struggling with hearts that grow cold towards God. The promise of a higher plane of spiritual existence just never materializes. So the real problem is that not only do they become disillusioned, but their children become disillusioned. And I remember Reverend Dick Lucas, who was the minister of St. Helens Bishopsgate in London for many decades. He quoted what had happened in Malaysia, where there was a huge influence of the charismatic movement, especially in the late 1970s through into the 80s. But by the time you got into the 90s, a significant proportion of the next generation had simply turned their back on the faith completely.
Mm.
That they saw the disillusionment of their parents. They saw promises that were made by this teaching that weren't delivered.
Mm-hmm.
And it turned them off the faith completely.
And I'm sure you would agree the opposite problem that exists in Christendom is just as unbiblical and heretical. The dry, dead formalism, where there is no vibrance or joy expressed or even experienced in the Christian faith, at least the alleged Christian faith professed by those involved in this really dry, depressing, anticlimactic faith that they have. And that probably is one of the main reasons that the charismatic movement could even rise up and spread, because this other form of dry, dead Christianity was bearing no fruit and demonstrated that there was no joy or realization what Christ had even saved us from.
Yeah. That was certainly a major catalyst in the way in which the charismatic movement developed in the UK. That a lot of, not just a lot of Christianity generally, but a lot of evangelical Christianity become dry, lifeless, joyless, and become almost anti-emotional. You know, as long as you confess the right truths and presented an appearance of orthodoxy, then that was fine. But there was no sense of it affecting the experience. And yet, the genius of the gospel, as it's presented by Paul, as it's traced through into Augustine as it made its way right through to Calvin and to the his successors, the Puritans, was that the gospel isn't just for our souls, it's for what we are in our totality as human beings. And that includes our emotional life as well as every other aspect of what it means to be human. So if we've experienced a salvation that's genuine, then you know, as the Bible says again and again, it leads to the joy of the Lord, the joy of His salvation, that it will spill over into a worship that is not just formal and cerebral, but heartfelt and filled with the pleasure of engaging with God.
Amen. We do have a listener, Linda, in Hilltop, Texas. She says, my question is, how is the same-sex debate or decisions going on same-sex marriage in Wales or other countries in that part of the world?
It's a huge issue, and the same as it's a huge issue across in the USA at the moment. We're probably further down the road than would be the case in America. It's very much entrenched in everyday life here in the UK. Our public school system is coming under more and more pressure to insist that public school teachers teach the normality of gay relationships and same-sex marriage, and latterly the rightness of an individual, even a child, being able to choose their gender and choose how they should be expressed. That's a major issue. Sadly, most of the main political parties have simply jumped on the bandwagon without stopping and thinking about what this means, where it's going to lead long term. And the real issue for churches and for Christians in these various professions is being able to maintain the integrity of their moral convictions and yet not fall foul of the law. Up until this point, there haven't been too many prosecutions, but there's a very genuine fear that as government policy and the implementation of that policy by local government begins to press home, then it will be inevitable that Christians in the professions and ministers who are speaking out faithfully from their pulpits may well face the sanction of the law for not being prepared to follow where the government is saying we should go.
Yes, that's definitely a frightening thought and very, unfortunately, realistic one.
I think there are very real pastoral issues bound up with it as well, because I think more and more churches and church leadership bodies, elders and leaders in churches, are wrestling with the issue. On the one hand, how do we resist this teaching? How do we try and correct this teaching in a way that is going to be heard? But also, what do we do when these kind of people come into our churches? Do we treat them as not welcome? Or do we accept them at face value, that the reason that they're in the church is not to make mischief, but actually to find out what the Bible is saying? How do we handle them pastorally? So that's a genuine challenge that we want to reach out to people in that community. We don't want to just be heard as those who condemn those who have chosen these lifestyles for themselves. But how do we actually minister to them the words of life and the words of hope that are found in the gospel? It was clear from the ministry of Christ that he deliberately went to those who were regarded as the moral and social outcasts because of their sexual track record, that he went to them, and many of them welcomed his message and were ultimately brought into the church through his ministry. And if that was the case for our Lord, then, and also for the Apostle Paul, because his ministry in Corinth certainly yielded that kind of fruit from that kind of community, that somehow in our churches we've got to see this not just as an argument to be made against the false claims of governments and so on, but how do we reach out to people who've embraced that lifestyle?
Well, guess what, Linda? You are getting absolutely free of charge a copy of one of our guests' books, and this one happens to be Let's Study John. And if you give us your full mailing address, that will be shipped out to you as soon as possible by our friends at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, who are sponsors of the Iron Sharpens Iron program. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings for their faithful support of our program and for mailing out all of the free Bibles and free books that our listeners win by submitting questions to our guests on Iron Sharpens Iron. So keep an eye open for Let's Study John by Mark Johnston in the mail, Linda, and send us your mailing address. Linda's question actually is a good way to segue into a question that I had before the program even started. I wanted you to give your analysis of the state of Christianity, especially Bible-believing evangelical Christianity, in the 21st century in the UK and also in the United States, because I know that you had spent a time pastoring here in the United States, in fact, in the very state that I'm living in now, Pennsylvania. And if you could, and you're also a graduate of Westminster, I believe, Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. So if you could give us your assessment of what you see in Christianity in the 21st century in the UK, and then contrast it with America, perhaps even give pluses and minuses that you see. And of course, in fact, you know what I'm going to do? Before you even do that, I'm going to go to a station break because I don't want to interrupt you mid-sentence. So we're nearly to the top of the hour at this point anyway. So I'm going to go to our station break. And when I return, you could give your assessment, the spiritual assessment of the UK and the United States when we return. And if anybody else would like to join us on the air, we do have a few of you still waiting to have your questions asked, and I appreciate your patience. We will get to your questions as soon as possible. But others of you, if you'd like to join them with your own questions, our email address again is chrisarnson@gmail.com. chrisarnson@gmail.com. Don't go away. We will be right back after these messages.
Chris Arnson here, and I can't wait to head down to Atlanta, Georgia. And here's my friend Dr. James White to tell you why.
Hi, I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. I hope you join me at the G3 Conference, hosted by Pastor Josh Bice and Praise Mill Baptist Church, at the Georgia International Convention Center in Atlanta, January 19th through the 21st, in celebration of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I'll be joined by Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Balcom, Conrad Mbewe, Phil Johnson, Rosaria Butterfield, Todd Friel, and a host of other speakers who are dedicated to the pillars of what G3 stands for, gospel, grace, and glory. For more details, go to g3conference.com. That's g3conference.com.
Thanks, James. Make sure you greet me at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibit booth while you're there.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe, by God's grace, that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man, and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us, and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at Providence Baptist Church, ma.org. That's Providence Baptist Church, ma.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Thrivent Financial is not your typical financial services provider. As a membership organization, we help Christians be wise with money and live generously every day. And for the fourth year in a row, we were named one of the world's most ethical companies by the Ethisphere Institute. a leading international think tank dedicated to the creation, advancement, and sharing of best practices in business ethics. Contact me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433 to learn more about the Thrivent Difference.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Welcome back. This is Chris Sarnes, and if you just tuned us in, our guest today for the full 2 hours with 1 hour left to go is Mark Johnston, minister of Bethel Presbyterian Church in Cardiff, Wales, author of a number of books, and he is going to be one of two speakers at the Reformation Conference at Carlisle, or I should say Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle. That is October 27th from 7 to 9 p.m., and for more details on that conference that our guest is speaking at, along with Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, go to gracebaptistcarlisle.org, gracebaptistcarlisle, C-A-R-L-I-S-L-E, .org. And please let them know that you heard about the conference from Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. Before the break, Pastor Mark, I had asked you about your personal assessment of the spiritual climate of both the UK and the United States in the 21st century. And if you could just begin to feel free to speak, and you can be as critical of the United States as you wish. And I'd like to hear that from you. I'm hoping we can all learn something from your assessment of things.
Yeah, it's certainly fascinating for me to try and answer that question as someone who's lived in both countries and who's pastored churches in both those countries. I think there's a sense in which Christians on either side of the Atlantic suffer from the grass is always greener on the other man's field syndrome. So a lot of British Christians would tend to look across to certainly Reformed Christianity in the US with envy and think it must be wonderful to be pastoring out there, to be involved in church life out there. And when I came over to the U.S. to pastor, some of those myths and illusions rapidly evaporated whenever I discovered the realities of church life on your side of the Atlantic is much the same as being a pastor back in the U.K. And one of the things that struck me was the way in which many American Christians look across to the motherland and see it as the cradle of the British Reformation, the exporter of much of the Christianity and theology that was so influential in the early days of the USA. There are those unfair criticisms that are made by British Christians of what they perceive in the USA. The old quip that in America the evangelical church is 3,000 miles wide and 1 inch deep.
I don't think that that's an inaccurate description.
I think it's striking that both our countries have the huge privilege of a very significant Christian heritage. That Britain can trace its Christian influence right back to late Roman times, at least in terms of the earliest missionaries coming and the earliest influences of the gospel, probably coming in through Roman soldiers who had come to faith, but certainly been consolidated by Patrick and Columba and people like that who were sent out as missionaries by the church in those early days. So the history of the Christian faith in Britain goes way back into the earliest centuries. And the influence of the Christian faith through the Pilgrim Fathers. I mean, as they made that journey from England and from the Netherlands to the New World, it was with the real desire to establish a Puritan colony. To see it being shaped with a love for Scripture, biblical values and a genuine God-centered life in the new world. So, and of course, that translated through into the Founding Fathers with the Declaration of Independence and the American Constitution. What lay behind that was certainly a significant Christian element of the influence that shaped the thinking of those men and the documents that were produced. So all of those things are something to be thankful for. I think what is so very striking also in both our countries is the speed at which the church has declined. The rate at which the Christian influence has not simply gone into decline, but it's gone rapidly into reverse. So we're both living in days when our governments are, in a very thinly veiled way, are anti-Christian. So the church finds itself facing challenges. We've mentioned some of them already in terms of the issues over human sexuality and how you define it. The issue even of how you define marriage. Who on earth would have thought that we would be legislating in favour of a redefinition of marriage, that it's now not merely acceptable, but a legal right for people of the same sex to marry each other. Those days just seemed unimaginable even 5 years ago, 10 years ago. And as one of my elders in my church in Philadelphia pointed out, it's not the fact of change that is surprising, but it's the rate of change that's so surprising. So I think the church must bear some responsibility for that, if not significant responsibility, in terms of how it's conducted itself and how it's interacted with our respective cultures and with our respective communities and governments where we find ourselves. Let me come back to that in a moment. I don't think there's any simplistic explanation for that decline. I think part of it is that both in the US and the UK, even evangelical and at times reformed Christianity has slidden towards a kind of cultural Christianity rather than a meaningful understanding of salvation and how salvation is lived out, not just in our lives individually, but corporately and collectively in our churches, and how that then translates into our engagement with the world around us. You know, we are not of the world, Jesus says, but we are in the world, so we're not detached from it. I think that also there's been the whole question of the influence, that the drip-drip influence of liberal theology on the one hand and the wrong kind of ecumenism on the other hand. That was true very much in the latter part of the 19th century into the early 20th century, which led to major evangelical decline of evangelical churches. But the sad thing is that even with the resurgence of reformed and evangelical Christianity in both countries, a lot of the issues that are troubling reformed evangelical seminaries and as well as churches are actually old liberalism in new clothing. They're the same old issues. Regard for the authority and sufficiency of Scripture is one of them. Understanding of the root of human sin and sinfulness and its consequences, and other, the nature of atonement. All these things are under discussion and up for debate. The whole justification debate, obviously, has been raging on both sides of the Atlantic. Predated N.T. Wright, but certainly popularized by N.T. Wright on both sides of the Atlantic. And again, it's almost hard to imagine something like justification being so openly debated within our circles. So those things have all had an impact. But I think, personally speaking, just from observation, I think one of the main reasons why evangelical Christianity and Reformed Christianity have lost their influence to such an extent in Britain and in America is because what I've often described as the evangelical monastery mentality. That for many Christians, church is the place to which you retreat from the world. Your social life revolves around the church, the center of your life. You disengage from the world in order to become involved in the church. and everything about your life becomes so wrapped up in church that you simply lose touch in a meaningful way.
It's almost like evangelical monasticism.
Yeah, absolutely. The expression, I don't know if it's used in and around Carlisle, but certainly around Philadelphia, pastors used to talk about the church becoming the Christian equivalent of the country club, the place you go to get away from the pressures of life and the pressures of the world. And if that is the case, then we've lost our calling to be salt and light. We've lost sight of the fact that Christ himself was in the world without being contaminated by the world. He was there to influence. He was there to engage. He was there to reach out. He was there to be the friend of sinners. And sadly, what was true of our Lord and what was true of the Apostle Paul and his fellow apostles has often not been true of us as Christians in the service that we render. So that's part of my assessment of where what lies behind the decline of Reformed and evangelical witness in the UK and the US. I don't know if you want to pick up on any of those things, but that's my 2 cents worth on that one.
Yeah, well, I really appreciate that. One thing that I wanted to ask you is, in America, you may remember this since you were here not that long ago, there seems to be a condition where a person is declared to be a Christian merely by the fact that he read a prayer, recited a prayer or something. And like, for instance, I had someone contact me recently assuring me that Donald Trump had become a Christian because he accepted Christ into his heart or something like that. And is that something that is as widespread a notion in England? And in the UK in general, in Wales and so on, in Scotland?
It would be true in some circles in the UK, not to the same extent as would be the case in the US. Back in the early 2000s, I had a 10-week sabbatical and went to Mississippi, of all places, to spend my sabbatical, and had 10 delightful weeks in Yazoo City, Mississippi. And one of the words of advice that I got before I went there was that, Pastor, you've got to realize this, that in Mississippi, everyone thinks they're born again. and he said the pastor's job is to teach them that they ain't.
I don't know if you spoke to the same individual that I did, but years ago, back in the 90s, I had a conversation with an elderly Presbyterian brother in Mississippi. And when I told him, I was on the phone with him, and then I told him that I was from New York. He said, well, you got it easy in New York, because in New York, you've got to get people saved, but here in Mississippi, we got to get them lost, then get them saved. And in fact, he ran the Mount Olivet Tape Library, I remember. I don't know if that exists anymore, but we do have a listener in Indianapolis, Indiana, Aaron, who says, please pardon my ignorance on the subject, but how has or will Brexit affect the churches in the UK, if at all?
The whole issue of Brexit is fascinating, actually. There's been a rash of articles in the secular press comparing Brexit and its implications with what happened 500 years ago with the Protestant Reformation. And interesting that these are scholarly articles, and there's certainly a lot of fascinating parallels in terms of what led to the Reformation politically, as much as ecclesiastically, and what has led to Brexit here in the UK, breaking up, you wanted to leave, formally disengaged from Europe. I think right down even to the patterns. The Reformation was slower to take hold in Scotland for political reasons than it was in England and Wales. And Brexit was rejected by Scotland, even though it was embraced by England and Wales. So it was just fascinating to see some of the parallels there. That both were a major disengagement from Europe, and both were triggered to a significant degree by corruption in the corridors of power in European government. And also in a desire to reclaim national sovereignty. So those were two of the factors that, from a you know, certainly a political and social point of view, that were involved in the Reformation, but also in Brexit. I don't think it's going to it's not going to affect the churches here significantly. I don't think your political opinion within the churches is probably divided. I've spoken to Christians who were in favour of remaining in Europe. I've spoken to Christians who are very much in favour of pulling out. I think probably most Christians will simply, and most churches will look for ways to make the most of this decision that our government or that our country has made. So, for example, on the immigration issue, which featured quite prominently in the Brexit debate, some groups in different parts of the country have used this as an excuse to ramp up nationalistic fervour and to create the impression that immigrants are no longer welcome in our country. That isn't universally true, but in certain parts of the country that has been the case. And I think churches in those situations will bend over backwards to say, no, you are welcome, and the church has opened doors regardless of your nationality. And the gospel is not just for certain nations, it's for all nations. So I think churches that are seeking to respond creatively to this situation will see it as a gospel opportunity and an opportunity to witness to our fellow countrymen that narrow-minded, self-serving politics really do not advance the cause of a nation.
Well, thank you very much, Aaron, in Indianapolis, Indiana, and please give us your full mailing address, because you are also getting a free copy of Let's Study John, Compliments of the Banner of Truth, which has its American headquarters about a 5-minute drive from where I'm sitting. And we thank them for their generosity in supplying these books for our listeners today. I would like you to give a summary of the books that you have written for Banner of Truth. You have Let's Study John, you have Let's Study Colossians and Philemon, and you have Let's Study 2 Peter and Jude. If you could give us a brief summary, especially for our listeners who are either new in the faith, they may not be saved at all, because we actually have, on occasion, Muslims and other individuals who listen to this program. And perhaps if you could, obviously, in giving us a summary of each of those books, you'd be giving a summary of what the teachings are in those biblical books.
I will. Before I do, can I just offer a few more thoughts on your
definitely. Definitely, speak freely.
What I said up to that point was sort of musings on what lies behind the general decline in both our countries. I think in terms of things that are definite positives, I think the U.S., despite Americans bemoaning the state of religion in your country, I think there's an awful lot to be very thankful for, and an awful lot of things that are a huge contribution that American Christianity makes to the rest of the world. I think it has to be acknowledged that if it weren't for American Reformed churches and American seminaries, Reformed seminaries, we wouldn't have seen the impetus in a recovery for the Reformed faith and a raising of the profile of Reformed Christianity around the world that has been taking place. From a personal point of view, when I trained for the ministry, why did I cross the Atlantic to go to Westminster Seminary? Because I genuinely believed, and many people advised me, that if you want a solid and integrated reform theological education, then American seminaries have got so much more to offer. I look back at my days in Westminster with a very deep sense of gratitude for what I got there. I think there's also significantly, and this is somewhat paradoxical, actually, I think even though there's such a huge huge emphasis on individualism in an understanding of the Christian faith, you know, me and my personal Savior, you know, me and my personal Bible in American Christianity, certainly in the Reformed expressions of American Christianity, there's been a real appreciation for the importance of the church and the creeds and confessions that underpin and define the church in terms of what it believes and how it's meant to function. And I think that's a very important thing, because too often, in certainly in broad evangelicalism, church is a kind of optional extra for people. You fit it in at your convenience. But in reformed circles, there's been a realization, no, actually, Christ came not to save a bunch of isolated individuals. He came to save a people for himself. He came to build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So I think we owe a lot to that high view of the church that mm-hmm. is presented in American Reformed Christianity. Again, is that that spills over into an appreciation of worship.
Mm-hmm.
Your America has some of the worst examples of the worst excesses of the worship, but it also has some fine examples of sane, God honoring, rich, deep, uplifting appreciation of worship. That often isn't found elsewhere in the world. Again, the investment that Americans make in theological education. I mean, British Reformed seminaries struggle to survive, making ends meet. But in America, there's a willingness for Christians to put their money where their mouth is. If they value Reformed Christianity, then they're going to invest in Reformed education. And there's many very high quality Reformed theological seminaries and colleges. With the number of Reformed publishing houses, Reformed magazines, online resources in the U.S., the number of conferences that are Reformed, you're spoiled for choice over there, whereas in the U.K., you can more than count them on the fingers of one hand. And there's a healthy interaction between the different groupings within the Reformed churches. Reformed Baptists and Presbyterians and Reformed Episcopalians are able to hold their particular convictions regarding churchmanship and views of the sacrament and so on, but you're not in a way that hides from to disagree. That you can debate those issues and discuss them in a way that it'll either change your mind or else it'll strengthen your convictions. So those are all things I think that are major strengths in the U.S. Reformed church life. I think in terms of what the U.K. has to offer, I think the heritage of expository preaching, and by that I mean preaching in such a way that allows the Bible to speak for itself. So it's not the preacher imposing his thoughts, his ideas upon the text, but actually opening up the text so that as the people in the pew hear the sermon, they're hearing the Bible speak today, and they're hearing it speak into their world. So it explains what the message is about, what the text is about, but also it earths it in their personal circumstances and in application. And that strikingly, I think, is absent from many. This is a subjective opinion, and you might get a flurry of emails coming in for your listeners saying he's got it completely wrong. But I've just often been struck by American preachers struggling to preach, if that's not unfair. And I think that's why the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones and other people of his ilk have had such an attraction to Reformed Christians in American Reformed churches in terms of the way they handle Scripture and the way they're able to bring it home to the congregation. And again, I think you're one thing I noticed in my years in Philadelphia, it's incredibly difficult to do pastoral visitation as a pastor for all kinds of reasons, partly the busyness of life, partly the expectation of the people. But I think a pastor is supposed to be just that. He's supposed to be a pastor. He's not just a preacher and an administrator. He's meant to actually get among the flock, get to know the flock, care for the flock. And sadly, I've often found in American churches that just doesn't happen. And added to that, I think the way in which pastors themselves need to be pastored. The fallout rates amongst American pastors, even Reformed pastors, is frightening. The number of men who start in the ministry compared to the number of men who actually end in the ministry is staggeringly diminished, certainly by American statistics. And I think part of the reason for that is that there's there's a lack of pastors who are actually able to pastor their fellow pastors, come alongside them, get to know them, be able to put their arm around them in crisis, advise them, counsel them. I think the reason why, I'm not saying that doesn't happen, I'm not that there isn't fallout in the UK, but one thing is noticeable, that there's been some very striking men who aren't technically bishops in the nonconformist world, but they function like bishops. You know, they get alongside pastors, they get to know pastors, they build trust and are able to minister to them. And I think where that happens, if you keep a pastor sane and functioning, it actually keeps the congregation sane and functioning. So, I think there's loads of strengths in the US. There's many strengths in the UK that we should be thankful to God for.
Amen. One of the things I wanted to comment on as you were speaking about, and very rightly criticizing, the hyper-individualism that exists in evangelicalism. But at the same time, I can tell you that when I came to embrace the Reformed faith very early on after my conversion, because when I came from Roman Catholicism to evangelical Christianity, well, actually, when I came to evangelical Christianity and a saving understanding of it by God's grace, I was really somewhat of a rebellious pagan, not really a Roman Catholic, but the whole concept that really revolutionized my faith and gave me an exuberant joy that I never experienced before was realizing how personal my salvation was. In other words, when Christ died on Calvary, he was not dying for a mass of faceless, nameless humanity that he was hoping he would atone for their sins. But when he was dying on Calvary, he had my name written on his hands and on his heart. He was specifically paying for my sins, and he accomplished that mission perfectly. That really I can't even describe in words adequately how that revolutionized my whole understanding of salvation.
Yeah, and I think it's being able to keep that intention. You see it especially in the Apostle Paul. You know, in Ephesians chapter 5, he said Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But in Galatians chapter 3, he says he loved me and gave himself up for me. He died for me. You know, so the Apostle Paul had both strands, and it was never one at the expense of the other. And to be able to embrace that rich sense of the personal engagement between me and my Savior in conjunction with being part of his love for all his people, for his entire family throughout all of history is a wonderful thing.
And we are going right now to our final break of the day. If you'd like to join us on the air, our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com. I apologize to those who are still waiting to have their questions asked. Hopefully we will get to you before the close of the program. And our email address, again, is chrisarnson@gmail.com for those of you who have not yet sent in a question for our guest, Mark Johnson. And don't go away, because we're going to be back, God willing, right after these messages.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website, at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, and here's one of my favorite guests, Todd Friel, to tell you about a conference he and I are going to.
Hello, this is Todd Friel, host of Wretched Radio and Wretched TV, and occasional guest on Chris's show.
Iron. Criticizing Iron.
I think that's what it's called. Hoping that you can join Chris and me at the G3 conference in Atlanta, my new hometown. It is going to be a bang-up conference called the G3 conference, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation with Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Baucom, Conrad and Bayway, Phil Johnson, James White, and a bunch of other people. We hope to see you there. Learn more at g3conference.com, g3conference.com.
Thanks, Todd, I think. See you at the Iron Sharpens Iron exhibitors booth.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402. Or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our guest today for the entire program with 1/2 hour left is Mark Johnston, minister of Bethel Presbyterian Church in Cardiff, Wales. He's also a trustee of the Banner of Truth Trust and the author of a number of books. He will be speaking, God willing, October 27th at Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania at their 2016 Reformation Conference from 7 to 9 p.m. That's on Thursday, October 27th. And if you'd like more details on this conference that is being held at the church where I happen to be a member, go to gracebaptistcarlisle.org, gracebaptistcarlisle, C-A-R-L-I-S-L-E, .org. And not only will Pastor Mark Johnston be speaking, but also Dr. Sinclair Ferguson, who is indeed an extraordinary gifted man of God, whose writings and whose preaching have been of great, invaluable importance in my own life. And we do have a listener. Let's see. We have Jack in Old Town, Maine, who says, I understand that you have written a commentary on the Gospel of John. I just wanted to know if you shared my opinion that in all of Scripture, if you are speaking of one book, the Gospel of John seems to make clear the doctrines of grace more frequently than any other area in the New Testament.
It certainly, in terms of the four Gospels, that is the case, and I think there are reasons for that in terms of how John's Gospel is different from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Gospels are sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels. I think the actual spelling out of the mechanics of grace, the way that grace works, the mystery of grace, the wonder of grace, it's actually spelled out more fully by the Apostle Paul in his letters. So although I certainly wouldn't disagree with you that grace very much comes out in John's Gospel in a multitude of ways. I think in terms of an exposition of grace as well as a presentation of grace, we would find it probably more in Paul, more explicitly in Paul. But having said that, I think when you begin to appreciate the nature of grace and the centrality of grace in salvation, there's no part of the Bible to which you can turn where you aren't brought face to face with the sheer wonder that the God of salvation is the God of saving grace.
Amen. Well, guess what, John, since you are a first-time questioner, not only are you getting the last copy of Let's Study John that we have available to give away, you're also getting a free copy of the New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers of the NASB. It's a really beautiful edition with an engraved, or should I say, an embossed cross in the cover. And it is a really perfect size to carry around in a coat pocket, not necessarily a sport jacket pocket or suit pocket, but a coat pocket, or a woman could easily carry it in her purse. And I hope that you enjoy that Bible. We need your full mailing address, however, to have that shipped out to you by Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, who ships out all of our winners their free Bibles and books. And we thank Todd and Patty Jennings for their faithful sponsorship of Iron Sharpens Iron. We do have a listener who just wants to say hello. He's a friend of yours, so I'll give his last name. He says, Mike Iliff, formerly of England, now new resident of Aberystwyth, Wales, just wanted to send his greetings to you.
Well, I'll greet Mike as well. I'll say hi to him on Facebook afterwards.
And we have another resident of the UK. We have Murray in Kinross, Scotland, who says, would you see our Lord's return as happening only when the gospel has been preached in all lands, or when the church universal has been reformed totally, or both?
Our Lord himself said that no man knows the day nor the hour of his return. So far be it from me to try and pinpoint when that would happen. Whenever Christ says about in Matthew's Gospel about the gospel going to all peoples, he is not talking, I don't think, in terms of absolutely every nation under heaven, but in terms of the expansiveness of the gospel, that it does go around the world. So that certainly is a condition that he puts in place as to when his return is likely to happen. I think again and again, the Bible tells us that we should concern ourselves with those things that we do know clearly from Scripture's teaching and from the commands that it sets before us, and devote ourselves to them. And of course, that means that we ourselves are to be engaged in going to the ends of the earth with the gospel, making disciples of all nations. And as we preoccupy ourselves with that great commission, we will be so enraptured with doing his work here and in our own lifetime, that whether he returns before we die or whether we are caught up in the resurrection of believers, we'll simply be thrilled whenever that day comes.
And Murray in Kinross, Scotland, has a follow-up question. Your comments regarding preachers and preaching. How then can we better make use of men like Jeff Thomas and Claire Ferguson, etc., while they are still with us for the benefit of the wider church? Is it more conferences, better use of the internet?
I think one of the ways in which we can best use them is not to overuse them.
Yes, amen.
both those men are men that I admire greatly and have the joy of knowing personally. But also know that to be in the position with the gifts that they have, that they're in huge demand and are often under great pressure. And it's simply impossible to spread them far enough and wide enough. I think they themselves would not want to be over-exalted in terms of their preaching ability and in terms of their usefulness, because sometimes, inadvertently, the effect of that is to reduce the importance of local pastors in the places where God has put them. You know, the reality is that they... men like that are few and far between in terms of the level of their giftedness, and we should all realize that God has given us the pastor that we have, with all his foibles, with all his failures, and yet the Lord has entrusted him us to him, and them him to us. I think one of the best ways that Jeff and Sinclair could be used is in shaping a new generation of preachers, not simply through teaching them the principles of preaching, but rather modeling what good preaching is like. Because an awful lot of what it means to be an effective preacher is learned not in the classroom, but it's learned by osmosis. That the gift that God has given us as preachers is, as Paul says to Timothy, to be fanned into flame. And it's fanned into flame by receiving good ministry in order that we might in turn become better ministers. Remember, Derek Thomas, who's a dear friend, used to be my pastor years ago when I was a student. Derek telling me when I was going off to seminary, make sure you listen to as many good preachers as you can. And he urged me to pick five or six high-quality expositors, each of whom were different from the other, and listen to their sermons on a regular basis. Not to copy them, but just to learn what are the ingredients of effective preaching. And just by receiving that kind of ministry, it shapes you and helps you to become a better preacher yourself.
Well, thank you very much, Murray in Kinross, Scotland. Please continue spreading the word about Iron Sharpens Iron there in Scotland and elsewhere in the UK. We always appreciate hearing from you. We have a listener in Valley Stream, Long Island, New York, who is obviously using an alias, Lam Lam. And Lam Lam says, please simply define in layman's terms what you mean by reformation and reformed.
In layman's terms, it's the language has obviously come from the Protestant Reformation that's next year we'll be celebrating the 500th anniversary of what's often regarded as the beginning of the Reformation. It wasn't technically the beginning, but it was the event when Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel in Germany. That was really an attempt to reform what was the Roman Catholic Church then, to bring it back to its biblical roots. By that stage in history, the Roman Catholic Church was shaped more by tradition, human tradition, than it was by clear biblical teaching. So all kinds of false ideas were coming in, wrong doctrines that had no roots in Scripture, but had been created by preachers and theologians. And what the reformers were trying to do was to bring the church and its people back to the Bible, to say that our theology, what we teach church, must come from Scripture. It's what Paul was doing in Acts chapter 17 when he went to Berea and preached the word of God there. And Luke tells us that the Berean people searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was teaching from the pulpit was actually faithful to what God was saying in the Bible. So the idea of reformed Christianity is a Christianity that's a reformed theology. It's theology that's shaped by Scripture, shaped by the balance of the message of the Bible, is a clear expression not just of what the Bible teaches about salvation, but about everything. Now, there's certain particular doctrines that have often been described as the doctrines of grace. It's helpful up to a point. I don't think it's fair to reduce the Reformed Christianity to the doctrines of grace, the belief in human beings being totally depraved, is the language that's often used. In other words, that sin has affected every part of us. The only way that we can experience salvation is not because of anything we can do to earn it for ourselves, but the grace of salvation is unconditional. It comes to us not through any obligation on God's part or any merit on our part. It comes entirely because God freely chooses to extend the grace of salvation to us. The atonement that Jesus made when he was on the cross was not some kind of vague general sacrifice that was indiscriminate, but rather it was very specifically dying for his people. Those who have been chosen from before the beginning of time by God in his eternal decree, Christ died for them. And when it comes to the actual experience of that saving message of the gospel, that God himself doesn't force us, but he makes us willing to hear and to receive the message of Christ and his salvation. And when that happens, then those who are believers, if they're genuinely Christians, they will persevere unto the end. Jesus says that he that perseveres to the end will be saved. So true faith is faith that will go the distance, and it will lead us ultimately all the way home to heaven.
Well, I'd like to use Lamb's question to launch into actually the theme that I had envisioned being our main topic. We only got 15 minutes left. But is the Reformation over? There are many people who are pushing for ecumenism between evangelicals and Roman Catholics and even Mormons because they see our world crumbling around us, being taken over by homosexual activists and socialists and people who are hell-bent to rob Christians globally of every last right that they have to express their faith. And they basically are saying that we will be stronger in numbers, our voice will be louder, if we were to put these doctrinal issues aside, which they view as comparatively trivial, and let's link our arms with our Roman Catholic brothers and even Mormons and others who share our moral values. And they say, come on, the Protestant Reformation was a 16th century phenomenon. It's over. The Catholic Church isn't burning people at the stake anymore. Let's give it a rest. Let's just move on. But this is really a fallacy, isn't it? I mean, the Church is in need of Reformation today, just as it needed it in the 16th century, isn't it?
Yeah, it is very much so. I think on the issue that you mentioned about how we respond to the moral decline and the serious moral issues that are facing our generation. There's a difference between what Francis Schaeffer would have called co-belligerence ethically and the pursuit of some kind of ecumenical coming together of the different churches.
So, like Abraham Kuyper, I believe, before him had that mindset.
Yeah. So it was a very shrewd and wise argument that there are certain moral issues on which not just Protestants and Roman Catholics can agree, but wider other sects that don't always merit the description of being Christian. That nevertheless, the same moral aspirations are there, and we can work together in a cultural and moral engagement to fight those battles without any compromise of our theology or our understanding of salvation or churchmanship. I think it's different whenever it comes to ignoring the differences between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church, is the difference between the Church of the Latter-day Saints, what they believe and what defines them, and Protestant churches, because there are fundamental differences in how we understand the core of the Bible's message, what it says about salvation, and therefore what it says about our understanding of the Church as the family of God, the people of God on earth. That those issues are too big to ignore, and have not been significantly resolved in the way that the Roman Catholic Church has developed in the 500 years since the Reformation. You know, if you look at the latest Roman Catholic Catechism that's been published a number of years ago, there is significant continuity between what it is teaching and what was taught 500 years ago in the Roman Catholic Church of the days of the Reformers. So we shouldn't ignore that. And the reason why the Reformation took place in the first place was not because the Protestant Reformers wanted to somehow fragment the Church. They had a very high view of the Church, and their passionate desire was not to break from Rome, but rather to reform the Roman Catholic Church. And it was only the refusal of the Roman Catholic Church to modify its understanding of salvation, to modify its understanding of grace, to modify its understanding of how the sacraments functioned, that they the reformers and those who followed their teaching were forced to leave the Roman Catholic Church, and those issues have not gone away. And of course, at the heart of that is the question of how does a person get right with God. It wasn't the main issue, as contrary to what many people believe, behind the Reformation, but it was certainly a key issue. The whole understanding of justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by grace alone. That if you get that understanding of salvation wrong, then everything else begins to fall apart and your understanding of the church falls apart with it. So those issues are still there. And it's a mark of theological naivete on the part of many professing Christians and even church leaders to think that Rome has somehow shifted on those issues. And those debates don't need to continue today. So yes, there is a need for continued reformation on that front. But also, but even the reformers themselves would have said there's a need for ongoing reformation. You look at the progress between from Martin Luther through to Philip Melanchthon and John Calvin and Theodore Beza. There was a progression, a development of standing on each other's shoulders, sharpening each other's understanding as they developed more clearly a coherent theology of the Reformation. And over the next 100 years, that was taken up by the English Puritans, by the Second Reformation in the Netherlands. So there was a very clear understanding there that the work of the Reformation wasn't a one-off event, but rather the beginning of a process that would continue down through the ages. It was a Dutch pastor theologian by the name of Gisbert Vesius, who coined the expression in the early 18th century, if my memory serves me correctly, that the church that is reformed must always be reforming, is the way he put it.
Semper reformata, right?
Sorry?
Isn't that semper reformata, the Latin phrase?
That's correct. The church that is reformed must always be reforming. And he meant it in two senses. One in the sense of working out our salvation in fear and trembling because it is God who is at work, because we know that it's God who is at work within us. When a person becomes a Christian, when they're saved, it's not the end of the journey, if you know what I mean. A person is born again, they're called then to grow in the faith. We're to grow in the knowledge and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll only be perfected finally in our salvation when God brings us home to glory. But so long as we are alive in this body, both as individuals and together as churches, we must be growing in our sanctification, growing to be more Christ-like. Paul's burning desire for the Galatians was that he labored among them like a woman in childbirth, and then his words were, till Christ be formed in you, that you individually and collectively are conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. So that was there was that moral and spiritual progress that they had in mind. But the other thought that was in Vesius's mind was the fact that we can never fully exhaust and capture what the Bible is teaching, the truth that's presented us in Scripture. As Jim Packer puts it, with regard to theology, even he says, obviously John Calvin was one of the giants of the theological world down through history in so many ways, but Packer says quite rightly, even a pygmy standing on the shoulders of John Calvin can see further than he can. So no generation can claim we have all the theological knowledge that there is to be had.
Amen. And if you could just spend a moment to summarize the different books that Banner of Truth has published, the Let's Study series.
Gladly. It's a wonderful series, and I don't say that just because I'm one of the authors. it's intended to be a distillation of good theology presented in a very readable and accessible way, as books of the Bible are opened up for average readers to be able to read, to understand, and to benefit from. So it's meant to be accessible, but at the same time, it's not meant to be simplistic. So in terms of the ones that I've published, I've written and Banner has published, the first one was on John's Gospel, that's Study John. I think in my introductory section, I say that there's two ways to look at an art gallery. You can either skim around all the different display rooms and glance at all the pictures and get a rough idea of all the pictures that are in the gallery, or you can make frequent visits to the art gallery and spend maybe hours at a time just looking at particular pictures, looking at the detail, seeing what's being conveyed by the image, and that's very much what's happening in John's Gospel. You only have to compare John's Gospel to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to realize that his style is very different. He records much less in terms of detail of Jesus' ministry, but he looks at it in much more detail and with much more explanation than any of the other Gospel writers do. You look at the prologue to John's Gospel, and it launches you in at the deep end. You find yourself just in some of the richest, deepest insight into who Jesus is. Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? He is none other than the eternal Son of God, the eternal Logos, who has taken human flesh and come and pitched his tent among us. And then John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it's an incredible beginning. It goes on then in just this fascinating structure of how Jesus, or of how John, he picks out seven miracles of Jesus and calls them signs. So therefore he's opening up the significance that's bound up with the miracles, and does so often by linking the discourses of Jesus that he preached in connection with the miracles. So after the raising of Lazarus, you've got the I am the resurrection and the life discourse. After the feeding of the 5,000, I am the bread of life discourse. So it's a wonderful digging deeper into who this Jesus is and why the gospel matters. Colossians, the gospel being challenged. This was an early distortion of the Christian gospel from within, in ways that I think in many ways correspond to the challenges that the church has faced in the late 20th, early 21st century in the Western world. And Paul really gets to grips with that in terms of the kind of mysticism that can creep into Christianity, and the longing for unusual experiences to try and validate and authenticate our Christian experience. So it's a crucial one. I think the one on 2 Peter and Jude is significant, because those were two letters that were written at a time when the church was facing a major crisis, such a serious crisis that Jude says, I wanted to write to you about the gospel, but I'm actually forced to write to you about the need to defend the faith once delivered to the saints. The very gospel was at stake. So those are, again, wonderful examples, both in terms of method as much as content, of how we deal with false teaching that arises from within the church.
Well, Shane in Birmingham, Alabama, just wanted us to know that he is being so blessed by listening. Shane has written to us in the past. He is a blind Christian in Birmingham. He's also an attorney at law, got his law degree, studying diligently with Braille and other ways. And he has lamented in the past that many of the Reformed jewels that we who are cited can absorb and enjoy and learn from are not being made available in Braille. So perhaps you could pray about the audiobooks and Braille versions of these great works of the Reformed Christians of the past and the present, so that these brothers and sisters who happen to be sightless can enjoy them as well.
Or maybe there's a niche for Reformed audiobooks,
yeah,
that we can persuade somebody to set up a company that will start producing audiobooks for our blind and partially sighted community.
Yes, and so I just wanted to thank again Banner of Truth for providing our giveaways today. BannerofTruth.org, BannerofTruth.org, Bethel Presbyterian Church in Cardiff, Wales, where our guest is the minister. That website is BethelPCR.org.uk, bethelpcr.org.uk. And don't forget about the Reformation Conference at Grace Baptist Church featuring our guest and also Sinclair Ferguson on October 27th. Grace Baptist Church of Carlisle, Pennsylvania. Their website is gracebaptistcarlisle.org. gracebaptistcarlisle.org. And if you could, Mark, if you could stay on the phone even after we go off the air so I could say a final goodbye to you. But I thank you so much for being on the broadcast today.
Thank you, Chris, for having me. It's been a pleasure to be with you.
And I want everybody to always remember for the rest of your lives that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner. Have a blessed weekend.